Let's be turning to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. Let's begin in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now let me just pause that thought there. This is generally understood to mean that in Saul's first year, it was pretty quiet. Nothing eventful happened in that first year. But here we come to the second year. And in this second year, Saul begins to do things that a king might do. It says there in verse 2, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So he was making use of a small army. And the next chapter says that as Saul identified somebody of interest, somebody that looked like he could be useful or profitable in his army, he would recruit them to be with him. Verse 3 and 4. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, or the hill. This is in that the hometown of Saul, where Jonathan was stationed here. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And so Saul, as the king there of the land of Israel, he decided that it was time to send a message to the Philistines. And so he decided to take action against them. And this was probably a relatively small outpost of the Philistines there because they had the rule over Israel. Right? This is probably sometime after Samson in that 40 years when they had the rule over Israel. Verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. And I mean, some of them were probably used to carry their equipment and things like that into the field. And 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand, which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. So as soon as Saul departed from Michmash himself with his army to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel to come to him, because this is what Samuel said when he anointed him, right? He said, "Go to Gilgal, and in 7 days I'll come to you." Meaning, if something should happen, you go to Gilgal, and within 7 days' time I'll have heard of it, and I'll come out and tell you what you should do. And so he does that, and the Philistines come and fill in the void left behind in Michmash. It was a strategic place. Now, what's going on here? Well, you remember that Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king just like all the other nations. And in doing that, the Lord tells them through Samuel, they've rejected me as their king. That's what's going on here, Samuel. They've chosen a king according to the flesh, and they've rejected me in wanting this king. So give them a king. And now they're beginning to reap the rotten fruit of turning to the flesh. Now this is beginning to bring forth that fruit which comes from turning to the flesh. Now let's read the next three verses. And when we do that, notice the fruit. It describes the fruit that was born or wrought in the people here. And it says there, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, or they were in a difficult spot, they were between a rock and a hard place here, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so because of the fleshly actions of their king, doing things that kings do, the people were distressed. They were beginning to bear fruit of the flesh. Fruits of the flesh, works of the flesh. They were distressed. They were going to and fro and looking for a hiding place. They were looking to hide themselves. They fled from the land. They went over the River Jordan to the furthest away tribes to get as far away from what was about to happen as possible. They were trembling, and they were scattered. And so this is the fruit of the flesh. This is what the flesh bears. Now, Saul had had a quiet first year, but he felt the need to do something as king. He felt the need, well, I'm a king, got an army, I'm going to put them to use. I'm going to put this thing to use. I got to do something here. And so he turned to his flesh. He just decided to go and pick a fight to turn against the Philistines and to take some action against the Philistines, to do something. Verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither, right? He sees the people leaving him. They're fleeing. They're starting to scatter. And it's been 7 days. It's the seventh day, and Samuel hasn't showed up yet. And he says, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, are you beginning to notice a pattern here? There's a pattern here with Saul. Saul has troubled himself and he's troubled his people because he felt he needed to do something. And now, because Samuel hasn't showed up, he's thinking, I got to do something. I got to do something here. There's something that I have to do. And he felt that need, and so he started to do something. He started to offer the burnt offerings. So one thing that we see here in this is that when you're in trouble, even if you've brought that trouble, you think you've brought that trouble upon yourself, when you are in trouble and you don't know what to do, it doesn't mean that you just do anything to do something, right? You don't just turn to the flesh and just start doing things and start taking pot shots at things and trying to quiet the trouble that's now come upon you. You know, many times we don't have to do something. A lot of times we put that pressure on ourselves and we think, I've got to do something. And we start, our mind starts racing and running, and then we just forget it. I'm just going to do it. And you do something and it doesn't help. It's not the right thing to do. And we've only done it because we feel like we needed to do something. Right? Time's going. I got to do something here. And there are times where you have to make a decision about something, but not always, not always. And a lot of times we just do it to do something and to make a change. But when you don't know what to do about a situation, you just don't know what to do, don't just start doing stuff in the flesh. Pray. Cry out to the Lord and wait upon Him and seek His face. If you don't have to do anything, don't do anything if you don't know what to do. And wait upon Him. Trust Him to make your way known. And then the other thing is, we see Saul being turned, right? He's doing something, and he's turning to religious things, right? Bring me the burnt offering. I'm going to make sure that gets done. Let's just start doing these things here. And in these religious works, Saul's actually turning to the flesh. It wasn't a good thing. He wasn't believing the Lord. He wasn't waiting on the Lord. Even though he was doing religious things, it wasn't what he was supposed to be doing. It wasn't according to the commandment of God to him. It was actually works done in the flesh and not by the Spirit. And we're all capable of doing that. We all stumble in that. And by the grace of God, he makes that known to us when we've been foolish. And when we've done things that weren't necessary. And he shows us how that we make messes of things when we're not leaning on the Lord and trusting the Lord and waiting on the Lord to teach us and to guide us and to lead us. And so Saul was turning to the flesh. Verse 12, well, this is after Samuel came there, because right after, right, the day had not ended, the seventh day had not ended, Samuel comes. Saul didn't even send out anybody to look for him, and he starts the burnt offering process there, and Samuel shows up and says, "What have you done? What have you done here?" And then, Saul gives his excuses. He says, verse 12, "Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And this is a picture of what many do in religion today. They think that they're in trouble because they've been insincere. They haven't labored hard enough. They haven't made a significant enough sacrifice. And they start trying to really dig in and be more faithful and be more committed and sacrifice more for the Lord and get more strict and more disciplined and do something to try and please the Lord. And that's really the cause of all their trouble to begin with, is looking to the flesh and trusting in the flesh. And so, like Saul here, we are tempted to turn to the motions of what really is nothing more than dead letter religion, just going through the motion and going through that work to try and gain some relief from God and try and gain God's favor and get him to bless us and to do something for us because of this trouble that we're feeling here. But the one thing that the Lord does for his people in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ is to show us that we cannot please God by our works. He's actually showing us that you cannot save yourselves and you're not going to get yourselves out of these things. The Lord is the one who's going to save you. And that's when it's the greatest blessing to us, is when we are brought to the end of ourselves, when we are out of ideas, when we are fearful because of the trouble we've brought upon ourselves, and we see the hand of the Lord come in. He makes us to cry out to him, to confess our sin to him, to cry out to him, and his hand delivers us from the trouble that we're in. And that's the greatest joy for the child of God, to see, my God has done this for me, and he did it for me graciously, because I can't even look to anything that I did. I was making a mess of everything, and the Lord came in. He broke me, humbled me, showed me my sin, and he came in and delivered me. He caused me to cry to him and to beg him for mercy, and then he delivered me. And he brought it all to pass. He did it all for my good. He suffered that to happen in order to bring me to a knowledge and understanding that my God is God. And he's the God who hears prayer. And he's the God who gives the prayer to his people. He's the God who teaches his people faithfully through the gospel to see that Christ is all. And so the Lord brings us to see that we cannot please him. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:8? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we're seeing here Saul is doing fleshly things. He's a king who pictures that usurpation of taking the kingship from the Lord, right? Turning from the Lord and turning to the flesh. That he's a picture of that in the scriptures. And then we see him doing things that the fleshly king does, trying to go after the Philistines. And the Philistines are what? They're often a picture of sin in our own flesh. And people turn to fleshly things, religious things, but they turn to fleshly things to try to subdue and quiet and kick out and get rid of the Philistines that we see in our flesh. And he's turning to his own works under the law or best efforts. And when we do that, we're laying a heavier burden on ourselves. It's not the burden of Christ. It's a burden that we add to ourselves. And I'm mindful of what Peter said, who said, the Lord raised me up and sent me to the Gentiles. And now you guys are coming in with another gospel to put a yoke upon the neck of the Gentiles, of the disciples, that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And we're just heaping it on. And we do that even in religion. We think we've got to do something for the Lord instead of turning to the Lord and crying out to him and begging him for mercy and grace and help in time of need. Because he'll bring you into need for your good, to bless you, to break you of the strength of your flesh, to whittle you down, to show you your need of Christ. He does that. And when he does it, and when he shows us Christ, it's joyful. It's wonderful, because then you see, God is my Savior. Christ is my Savior. He saved me. He brought me into this. He suffered this in me to deliver me by his own right hand, to do for me what I needed. Turn over to Romans 7. Romans 7, and this is Paul here. He's learned this. The Spirit of God has revealed this to him about the law. I think this probably was taught to him at some point after he was converted, and he was in the wilderness all that time. The Lord taught him the gospel. And he sees here that what the Lord is teaching us through the law, how the Lord used the law to teach us our need of Christ. What say we then, Romans 7, 7, what say we then? Is the law sin? God forbid, or absolutely not. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, right? All manner of sensual, lustful desires, covetous desires. Because the law said, you can't, don't touch that, don't take that, that's not yours, don't even desire it. And then the what happened? The sin, the Philistines of this flesh, the sin of this flesh was provoked. Now you just stirred it up. Now you just brought some issue there, and it's fighting back. For I was alive. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Right? This is what the Spirit had taught Paul. Right? For a time there, he thought he was keeping the law and that this was his righteousness and salvation. But when the Lord, by power and grace, showed him his sin, then he was condemned and he was slain. And he saw that he could not keep the law righteous and righteousness in his flesh. Wherefore, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem's not with the law, the problem's with me. I'm the sinner. That's what he's saying, and that's what the Lord shows us. Was then that which was good made death unto me? No, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so Paul, just as all children of God come to know that the purpose of the law, by the grace of God, when the Lord makes us to hear what the law is saying, is for us to see what vile, depraved, wretched sinners we are by nature, and that we cannot save ourselves, and that our choice, our will in bondage is to turn to the flesh in more bondage. That's what we do. But the Lord graciously turns us from those false ways that cannot save. He turns the heart to Christ. So when a man attempts righteousness by the law, that law comes in and it stirs up. It provokes, just like Saul going after the Philistines. I got to get rid of these Philistines. I got to knock them out of the land. Let me do something to get rid of the Philistines. And you stir up that hornet's nest, and now there's all kinds of problems, and you've got trouble. And you're trying to come at it with religious things, with because you think you should, or whatever it is, and the Lord shows us, he humbles us, no, you can't save yourself. You're going to need the Lord to do this for you. And so God didn't give the law because man can make himself holy by the law. You may have heard that at some point in your life. If you couldn't keep the law, God wouldn't have given it. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach you can't keep it, and God gave it to show us the sinfulness of sin, to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the horrific condition that we're in, that we cannot give ourselves life. And so this is what the Lord teaches us. He makes us new creatures to know this. And look up there in Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. And just remember that. When you see that body of Christ, it is a blessing, because in Romans 6, it talks about the body of sin that we were in by nature in Adam. And we've been delivered out of that body and are in the body of Christ. We are in the fellowship and the family of God for Christ's sake, because of Christ. We are delivered from all that pollution and the condemnation and the condemning word of the law coming down upon them. We've been delivered from that and are in the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, right? Not to Moses and the law. We're not married to the law anymore. He's not our husband. Christ is our husband. We hear him. And he's not harsh and demanding like Moses and the law. No, he's gentle and he's kind, and he gives us that power and his grace, and he draws us to himself sweetly by his grace and by his spirit. So we are married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Right? To go back to Moses is to be an adulterer, because he's not our husband. Christ is our husband. And we're going to bear fruit by Christ, by his spirit. He's our husband. And so that's where we're going to bear fruit. And so we lived under that, but now we're delivered. And we've been given the Spirit of God, made new creatures in Christ, and are raised again, raised anew, by the Spirit of God, by the regenerating work and power of Christ. And this new life, it is a resurrection from spiritual death. We were dead in Adam, spiritually dead, could not know God, didn't know how to worship God, didn't know how to please God. That's why we turned to foolish things in the flesh, thinking that that's what we needed to do. But we're raised from the dead. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. He said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, right? We should, we baptize believers. We do baptize believers. But he said, my primary purpose of coming to you Gentiles is to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Right? It is to demonstrate the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, to us which are being saved, are saved, it is the power of God. And that word power there is the word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. Because that's its power. It's the power of God that explodes, blows open the grave, that takes that stone over the grave and blows it out of the way and releases us from our bondage and brings us into the light, which is Christ, and makes us alive in Christ, our Savior, our husband, our friend. And so he gives his Spirit, and the Spirit takes the gospel word and makes it effectual to our hearts, so that we hear it with the ear of faith and in a new heart and in the Spirit and grace of God. We hear it in the new man and believe him. Christ said it this way in John 5. This is relevant to that resurrection. He said in John 5, verse 24 and 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Right? What do you mean, hear your word? Just hear you speaking, Lord? No, he that heareth my word with the ear of faith, hears what the Spirit says, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. You have it. You're not still striving, laboring for it, and spending and sacrificing for it. You have it. You have it. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, And now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about the first resurrection. That resurrection from spiritual death, when we are made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you that have been born again, raised from the dead, and partakers of that first resurrection by the grace of God, he says that second death hath no more power over you. You have nothing to fear of that second death, which is, I take to mean, when we die in this flesh. We are already dead in Adam, and then we're going to die in this flesh and go to the judgment. And he says that, you don't have anything to fear. You don't have anything to fear in Christ. You that believe Christ and trust him, you've been delivered from that body of sin, which is going to be cast into hellfire. You don't have any part in that. That's not your inheritance. Your inheritance is Christ. It's Christ. And so he saves us. Now, oh, and then just so you know, he's not talking about the resurrection of the dead from the grave. He says in verse 28, don't marvel at this. He says, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear my voice, or hear his voice, and you'll be raised from the dead. And so he's saying, you think that being raised from the grave is something? I tell you, you're going to be raised spiritually. My people will be raised from spiritual death. And so by his voice, his power. So the wicked thinks, trusting God's word revealed in the gospel, that that's foolishness. Right? Wait, you're trusting God, you're waiting on him, you're believing the Lord to save you. But the Spirit teaches us that, wait, no, when you turn to the flesh, and you turn to the law, and you turn to dead works and religion to save you, because you think you got to do something, that's foolishness. And that's what Samuel said to Saul in verse 13, back in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. What do you mean? He was doing religious things. Isn't that doing the commandment of God? Shouldn't he have been doing the law? No, because that's not what he's talking about. The Lord isn't turning you to the law for righteousness. And so what Samuel's saying and what Paul was saying in Romans 7 is, God's commandment to us is not to turn to the flesh. What is God's commandment to his people? Believe on the one whom I have sent. Trust my son. Hear him, follow him, believe him, because he is salvation. If you try to come to me in any other way, you will meet an angry God. A God who will, because you're condemned already. You will be judged in according to your sins, because you come in your own righteousness. And so the commandment of God is to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. God said of his son, this time we saw it in his baptism, this time in his Mount of Transfiguration, he said, the Lord said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You hear him. Because he is salvation. He's the one I've sent to save my people from their sins. And our Lord tells us in John 3, 18 and 19, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that includes the scribes and the Pharisees who were keeping the law. He's saying that their deeds are evil. Their deeds. Just like the drunkard and the one living in sin. Well, so the same thing with the religious one who's trusting their works of religion to save them and to provide for them. In the same way that Saul was going after the Philistines to thrust them out. It's just a picture of turning to the law, turning to religion, turning to the flesh to get rid of sin and to cast sin from you. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Only the Lord saves his people. And you know, Paul even teaches us, he shows us that, you know, it isn't just the Pharisees who rejected Christ, but even the Pharisees and the concision, as we read earlier in Philippians 3, even those who said, yes, 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 it's good to believe in Jesus. You need Jesus. However, you must be circumcised. And except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. That's what they said in Acts 15:1. And it's just a picture of that cutting out in the flesh, right? The concision, Paul called them, who just cut, and touch not, taste not, handle not, and don't do this, and don't do that. And they think that's their salvation. That's their righteousness. That's their keeping themselves holy and spotless from the world. But beware, because the heart of man loves dead letter religion. This flesh loves dead letter religion and is drawn to those lies. We need Christ. We need Christ. And that's why he gives us the gospel, to keep turning our eyes back from the world, whatever it is, just drinking in the world or drinking in dead letter religion, and puts our eyes back on Christ, because he's our salvation. He's our salvation. And God does it because he's very gracious to his people. We were put under a commandment in Adam. Adam had one commandment, and that was to eat not of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, in that perfect environment, as an upright man, couldn't even keep that one commandment. And when he died, we all died. We all failed to keep the commandment of God. But the Lord sent the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, the perfect man, the God-man mediator, come to save his people from their sins. And he made him the captain of our salvation, so that he's going to lead you. He's not going to leave you to fall away. He's going to save you and deliver you from the fires of hell and keep you and bless you. And we see that in the next verse, 14. Samuel said to Saul, but now thy kingdom shall, right? He's speaking to a man of flesh there, and he says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, historically there, yes, he's speaking of David, who would be a king after that God selected for his people to give them. But he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is called the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2:10. He's called the captain of our salvation. He's the man after God's own heart, the one whom he sent. And so he's our captain. He's our Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust him. He is the Savior. He is salvation. He is the very salvation of God's people. He's not telling you how to get yourself saved. We come to him because he is salvation. He is the Savior. And so, religious idolatry, it insists, well, wait, we should be able to save ourselves from sin. We should be able to deliver ourselves from sin. But the scriptures teach us Christ. They point us to Christ, to look to him by faith, to learn of him by his grace and mercy through the preaching of his gospel, to seek him and trust him and lean upon him and cry to him and beg him for mercy, because he's the Savior. Romans 8:23 through 25 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is speaking to us too. The first fruits of the Spirit is you that believe have been raised from the dead and by the Spirit of God, and that's your down payment. That is a down payment from God saying to you, you're my child, so that you hear these words and believe Christ and know him. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Right? Because the body is sinful. We still see the weakness of this flesh and the corruption of this flesh. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Right? If I order something online, and I'm waiting for it to come in the mail, and it's important to me, and I need it, I hope it's going to be here when it says it's going to be here. I'm hoping for it. But the moment it arrives, I stop hoping it's going to arrive on time, because I have it. I'm in possession of it. So the hoping ceases then once we have it. But if we hope for that we see not, and I don't see what I don't think I'm the man that I should be. I know Christ. I know what I ought to be, what I want to be, but I don't see it yet in my flesh as I think I ought to see it. But we'll see it when Christ comes. For then we shall be changed. Our bodies will be redeemed, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he will transform this body, this sinful, weak, corrupt body, into that perfect heavenly body, fit to stand in the presence of our God. And so we hope, for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. By faith, we wait upon the Lord by faith, rather than just doing stuff. We're waiting upon him by faith to lead us and guide us and teach us. And once more in Galatians 5:5-6, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And so that's what Saul wasn't doing. He wasn't waiting. He was working. He was working. And so the way we're going to be led of Christ is by his Spirit, and the Lord's going to preach the gospel to you, because that's where he feeds you. That's how he feeds you, whereby the new man of grace is nourished and fed. Now, I have just one more point, but it's relevant, and it's very brief. Very brief. Go back to 1 Samuel 13, because it edifies what I just said. The Lord's going to preach to you the gospel. He's going to give you the gospel. So, verse 17 and 18. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. And so I said, the Philistines are a picture of sin in our flesh, right? And they go out to spoil. To spoil our joy, our peace, our comfort, our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a picture there, if I remember correctly. The Ophrah means fawn, and Shual means jackal. Like some say it was fox. Sometimes it's translated fox in your Bibles, but it means jackal. And what do jackals do? They rip fawns apart. They'll eat fawns, and they'll destroy those things. And another company went to Beth-horon, which means the house of hollowness. It's just emptiness, right? And they go there, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam, which means hyenas, toward the wilderness, toward that pasture land where sheep would feed. And they just went out there to destroy all those things and wreck all those things and wreak havoc in the land there. And one thing that that the Philistines didn't want was for the Israelites to be able to fight. They didn't want them to fight. And it's a picture, we'll see in the next verse, it's a picture of they didn't want the gospel declared there. Because the flesh never wants the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel, because the gospel is the offensive weapon that the Spirit uses to destroy the vain imaginations that man sets up in his heart and mind against Christ, against trust in Christ. Look at verse 19. Now there was no smith, right? No blacksmith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears, right? They didn't want, that's a picture of the gospel. And the Philistines will do everything to keep you from hearing the gospel. And finding any excuse to not hear the gospel and not to trust the message of the gospel, which is Christ, to believe him. Because the gospel is what cuts down those imaginations, right, that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, which is Christ. Christ is my Savior for you. Look to him. Verse 20, but all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattocks. Right? They made sure that the false gospel was there. That was fine. Come on down for the false gospel to come and hear lies. By all means, you can hear that. But don't let them have the true gospel. Make sure that's not in the land. Right? Yet, verse 21, they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads, right? This is Israel, they're saying, yet they had a file to do some sharpening, right? And I take that to mean the Lord always has a remnant. He has a remnant according to the election of grace to gather his people to hear that blessed word, which puts our eyes off of the flesh and turns us once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sharpens that faith and hope which he gives to every one of his people. He'll bless you. He keeps you. He ensures that you have that food and nourishment to be kept in this wilderness against all our enemies. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. So Saul tried to give Samuel excuses for his rebellion and turning from the commandment of God, which is to believe Christ, to trust him. But Samuel said, there will be no excuses. He's declared to us Christ. He's shown us our Savior. God has given you his gospel command concerning his blessed salvation by his Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe that word of God. Trust him and cry out to him, and he'll make it known to the hearts of his people. It pleases him to glorify the Son, just as it pleases the Son to glorify the Father. And so he'll do that in your hearts. I pray he does that for every one of us that are here tonight. I pray he blesses us. Amen.